Well, good morning, Christ Redeemer Church. All right, John chapter 4 this morning. We're going to go through the whole chapter, 54 verses. So go ahead and settle in, find your place in the Bible, drink some coffee, stay with me as we read through the entire chapter. It's going to have a few different stories to it, a little ebb and flow as we go through, but it'll be a long section to read here. So join with me, John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 through verse 54. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Now, he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well, and he drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." So Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and have him come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was speaking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went into town and said to people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes a harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. And many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. After 2 days, he departed for Galilee, and for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and he asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And the official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and they told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him. And the father knew that this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Father, as we come to this text, and we have a somewhat familiar passage with us this morning, Lord, help us not to come with the presumption that we know exactly what this passage is about, but help us to come ready to see Jesus afresh and anew. Lord, help us to see his work and help us, like the people in this passage, to believe in Jesus, to be strengthened in that belief, to be renewed in that belief, Lord. Help us, Lord, to have more of the mind of Jesus, who witnesses so faithfully to whoever he comes in contact with. So, Lord, we just commit this time to you and this passage to you. Lord, would you pour out your Spirit on us this morning to do his work in our hearts. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I grew up singing the old hymn, On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand. I love the repeated refrain in that hymn. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. I found over the years of pastoring that many professing Christians have built their faith on the sinking sand of the signs and wonders of Jesus, as opposed to faith that stands on the solid rock of the words of Christ. Such was the story of a young law student in the 1500s who, on his way home to visit his family on a break, found himself caught in a violent thunderstorm. He had believed that God unleashed the very heavens that afternoon in order to take his life. So this young man, trying to gain shelter, found haven in this by this granite rock, and he held on to it, and he cried out, "Help me, Saint Anne, and I will become a monk." Roland Bainton, the biographer of Martin Luther, recounts this event of his early life by saying that God kept his vow and Luther kept his. He survived the thunderstorm. He made his way back to Erfurt in Germany. He threw a party for all of his friends. He gave away all of his law books and his law cap, and he entered the monastery. Luther thought that somehow by becoming a monk, he would solve his lifelong spiritual struggles. But faith that arose from a vow in a thunderstorm wasn't the solid ground that Luther expected it to be. Our passage this morning is going to bring together two well-known stories. Two stories that if you've grown up in church, you've probably heard before, but oftentimes they're disconnected from one another. But both of these stories are going to drive us to a similar conclusion through a repeated phrase, a belief from the shifting sands of a miraculous sign to the solid ground of faith in the word of Jesus. In both stories, Jesus performs a miracle, a miraculous sign. And in both stories, people are prompted to believe in Jesus because of the miracle he performs. And in both stories, people turn their belief from the miracle of Jesus to the word of Jesus. We might sum up the main idea that weaves these two stories together by saying it like this, that true worship of God comes not by marveling at a miraculous sign, but by believing that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Let me say it one more time. True worship of God comes not by marveling at a miraculous sign, but by believing that Jesus is the Savior of the world. So let's look at these two stories and see the thread of this main idea, and then I'll conclude with some application this morning. The story this morning begins with Jesus returning to Galilee. As word of Jesus's popularity reaches the ears of the Pharisees, Jesus eludes a confrontation by making his way back north to the region of Galilee. Now, there were two routes you could take if you wanted to go from the southern region of Judea to the northern region of Galilee. If you lived in first century Israel and you had the Maps app on your phone calibrated for the quickest route possible, then it would take you right through the region of Samaria. It was the quickest, shortest, and most direct route to travel from one end of the kingdom to the other end of the kingdom. But if you adjusted the settings on your app to avoid Samaria, which many Jews did, then you would have to go east and cross the Jordan River and travel up the east side of the river and then cross your way back over the Jordan into Galilee, skirting the region of Samaria altogether. Jesus and his disciples, they take the first route, traveling straight through the region of Samaria. And on his way through Samaria, Jesus and his disciples arrive at a town called Sychar. Now, this town has a pretty significant place in biblical history. It's the home of two important sites, and both of them are mentioned in the text this morning. The first reason this town is significant is because it has a plot of land that was given to Joseph by his father Jacob on his deathbed in Egypt. Joseph would later have his bones brought up out of Egypt and buried in this particular field. Second, though, it's also the location of a well that was dug by Jacob. Now, we're not exactly told where in Jacob's life this well was dug, but it's likely not long after the time he reunites with his brother Esau and purchases the land from the sons of Hamor in Genesis chapter 33. And notice what John writes in verses 5 and 6. So he came, this is Jesus, to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. I just love that in a book that is laying out the case for the divinity of Jesus, that John brings us back to the humanity of Jesus. You know, it's easy to get imbalanced in our focus on one nature or the other of Jesus, but John so gently reminds us that the one who bears the title Son of God also holds the title Son of Man. Jesus knows what it's like to live in the limitations of physical weariness. Jesus knows the weariness of a travel day. He knows the fatigue of midday heat, and he knows the thirst of dehydration. And so, in the middle of the day, in the heat of the sun, Jesus sits down at Jacob's well, dug some 1,800 years earlier, and waits. He waits while his disciples travel into town to find some food, and while he's waiting, a woman comes to the well to draw water. Now, most of the time, women came to the well early in the morning or late in the evening, usually with groups of other women. They would come to draw their water in the cool of the day and in the safety of a crowd, but not this woman. This woman comes all alone. In the heat of the day, there must be a reason for her social isolation. As the woman begins to draw water, Jesus asks this woman for a drink of water. Now, this woman is shocked for more than one reason, right? Now, in this day, men typically didn't talk to women in public, and this is one of the reasons for her shock. Why are you, a man, talking to me, a woman? But it's also shocking that a Jew is talking to a Samaritan. You see, Jews look down on Samaritans with more contempt than they did just about any other people group. The Samaritans had a little bit of a troubled past, and as the inhabitants of the northern kingdom, they had suffered defeat at the hands of the Assyrians some 700 years earlier. And the Assyrians, in that defeat, they took the educated, wealthy, and powerful Jews back to Assyria, and they flooded the land with foreigners from other nations into the land of Samaria to intermarry with the remaining Jews. And over the years of intermarrying with these foreigners, it diluted the Jewish heritage and theology. So by the time Jesus passes through Samaria, the Samaritans only recognized the first five books of the Bible as authoritative. They built their own temple on Mount Gerizim to rival the one that was built in Jerusalem. And for centuries, they bore the reproach from the Jews for their compromises. And as the shock dissipates, Jesus responds to her question of, why is it you're asking me, a woman of Samaria, for a drink, by engaging her on two different topics, the topic of water and the topic of worship? Jesus initially tells this woman that if she really knew who was asking her for water, then she would actually be the one asking him for water. She would be asking him for what's called living water here in this passage. Now, the woman is perplexed because not only does Jesus not have a pail for drawing water from the deep well. But for 1800 years, there has been no surer source of water than Jacob's well. In fact, you can still go to Jacob's well today if you would like and draw out some water. For thousands of years, the well has quenched the thirst of weary travelers and parched residents. For all its dependability, though, the water in Jacob's well can't actually cure the problem of thirst. You can draw water anytime you want, but guaranteed at the end of the day, you will be thirsty yet again. Jesus compares the problem of Jacob's well to the problem found in the search of every human heart, that the pursuits of this world provide only momentary satisfaction for the longings of our heart, but they can never quench the true thirst that's there. This isn't something that only Jesus has recognized. Even our modern commentators who aren't Christians have recognized the unquenchable thirst of the human soul. The late English professor and writer David Foster Wallace spoke it clearly in a graduation speech he delivered at Kenyon College when he said, "You know, there is no such thing as true atheism. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. Pretty much anything you worship, though, will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in your life, then you'll never have enough. Never feel like you have enough. It's the truth. If you worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, then you will always feel as if you are ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you." The question is, what well does your heart draw from in attempts to quench its thirst? Perhaps it's your job. Perhaps you're convinced, you've convinced yourself that if you just work enough hours, if you could just reach the right position, if you could just attain the perfect salary, then you would be satisfied. But in reality, every step leaves you wanting one more after. Or perhaps it's children. If I could just have my own children, or if my children would just follow Jesus, or if they would go down to the right path or have the career I want them to have, then I could be satisfied. And yet, it's never as satisfying as it promises. Or perhaps it's working your way into the right friend group at school. If I could just be noticed by these people, if I could just gain their attention, if I could just make this team, then I would truly be satisfied and I could stop working so hard. And yet, once you're there, there's always another team to make. There's always another friend's approval to be had. It's never enough. Each day, you draw water from the well, but the day comes and the day goes, and the next morning you find yourself back at the well, once again needing more. Jesus takes this conversation about water and he applies it into the greatest area of thirst in this woman's life, her relationships with men. Their conversation about water turns into a conversation about worship. He asks this woman to bring her husband. To which the woman slyly replies, I don't have a husband. Now here's the miracle in the story. Jesus knows she doesn't have a husband. Jesus says, I know that you don't have a husband. In fact, you've had 5 husbands, and the man you're currently living with isn't actually your husband. Now, here's a man who is wearied from a day of travel, and yet knows the details of this woman's life. He reveals to her that the thirst of her soul that she has tried to quench through her relationships with men will only be quenched through a relationship with the one man standing right in front of her. Her worship isn't about figuring out the right place of worship, whether that's Jerusalem or Gerizim. It's not going to be quenched if she could just find the right guy, but it'll only be satisfied by worshiping God through faith in Jesus. And it's just at this moment when this woman in verse 25 says, I know that there is a Messiah coming. Perhaps he will be the one who reveals all of these important things to us. And Jesus reveals himself by saying, I who speak to you am he. But the disciples return from gathering food in town. Their timing is impeccable, is it not? Right at this great moment of revealing himself as the coming Messiah from thousands of years, they show up with dinner for Jesus. And it's at this interruption that the woman darts back into town and calls the people of her town, look at it in verse 29, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Could this man be the Christ? Skip down with me, verse 39, and look at this once again where the Samaritans believe this woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. Here is a woman who has lived as the outcast of her town, socially isolated, immorally separated, and she has become the very person whose testimony sparks revival in this small town. What an amazing story of God's grace in this woman's life. But notice what happens in verse 41. Notice what the people of the town say when they come to Jesus. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Do you see the shift in the belief of the Samaritans? They go from believing because of the woman's word to believing because of Jesus's word. It's not that there's anything wrong with this woman's testimony. In fact, God uses her testimony to grab their attention. But their faith was never meant to rest in the word of this woman, but it was meant to rest in the word of Jesus. Her testimony drew their attention to the words of Jesus so that they could determine for themselves and declare with full assurance, indeed, this is the Savior of the world. This is the declaration that we have been waiting for throughout the Gospel of John. And it's these Samaritans, despised by the Jews, who see Jesus for who he really is. You see, true worship of God comes not by marveling at a miraculous sign, but by believing that Jesus is the Savior of the world. There's a second story in our text this morning, and It's going to reveal the same point to us, but in a little bit different way. Notice in chapter 4, verse 46, that Jesus returns to Cana in Galilee. Now, you might remember this location from the beginning of chapter 2, where Jesus performs the very first miracle in the gospel, the same place where he turns water into wine. And as he arrives here, there's a man who comes to Jesus. He's described as an official from Capernaum. We might conclude that from his title that he's a royal official, one who serves in the court of Herod in some capacity. And he's traveled a full day, some 20 miles, to come and see Jesus, because he has an important request. He's coming to see if Jesus could heal his son before his son dies. Now, Jesus responds rather oddly in verse 48. Look at what it says here in this passage. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Jesus' response is somewhat of a rebuke to this man. Now, this is a little bit odd. I mean, Jesus' bedside manner here is not what you would want from a doctor that you go see when you've got a life-threatening situation, or someone in your family has a life-threatening situation. You're not necessarily looking for a rebuke from the doctor. And yet Jesus here rebukes this man for looking for a sign and wonders. But what Jesus discerns in this man's heart is that his belief in Jesus is conditioned upon Jesus' giving of a sign. It might sound something like this: "Jesus, I'll believe you if you heal my son. Jesus, I'll believe you if you give me the job that I've been looking for. Jesus, I'll believe you, I'll follow you if you just provide me with a spouse. Jesus, I'll believe you if you could just break this addiction." But this is a belief in Jesus that is conditioned upon the sign that Jesus performs. Here, I think it's helpful to remember Jesus' rather odd interaction with his own mother in Cana at the wedding. We talked a little bit about a pattern that's found in John's gospel that John uses to prove a certain point to us, where a person would come to Jesus with a request, and Jesus rebukes the person because he discerns that their request is made with the wrong motive. And then the person makes the request once again from a place of true and genuine belief. So when Jesus' mother asked Jesus to help with the wine that was running out at the wedding, Jesus knew that she was presuming upon her relationship with him as his mother. He rebukes her for her presumption, and then she makes the request to him not as her son, but as her Savior. And so Jesus responds to her faith. So too here, we might say this official makes the request with the condition of belief upon the provision of sign from Jesus. And Jesus rebukes this man because he discerns that this request is not made in genuine belief. And so the man makes a request at a second time, this time by faith. Notice what the text says, almost in the same language as we saw with the Samaritans, that the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Isn't this fascinating? That this man believed Jesus without ever seeing the sign that would prove that Jesus' word was true. He believed that the word of Jesus was true and began walking home. I just love the way this follows in verse 51. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. And so he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." And the father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. This is one of the best descriptions of faith. That this man believed in Jesus, believed the word of Jesus before he ever saw the miracle of Jesus. This is what Christian faith is. To believe the promises of Jesus, to believe the word of Jesus without yet seeing the fullness of those promises. To believe the word of Jesus that the riches of Christ are yours by faith in Jesus. To believe in Jesus, the promise of eternal life, without yet seeing it. To believe the promise that we are adopted into the family of God and given a seat at the table and written into the inheritance of God without yet seeing it. This is the faith of this man. True worship of God comes not by marveling at a miraculous sign, but by believing that Jesus is the Savior of the world. I have found in years of pastoring that sometimes our faith might look like the initial faith of the Samaritans, one that is built upon the testimony of another person, as opposed to our own personal testimony, a belief in Jesus. I think about this for kids in our church, how our testimonies often begin with the faithful witness and testimony of parents who bring us to church, raise us in the faith, teach us the Bible at home, and what a wonderful testimony it is. But I would just say to kids who grow up with faithful parents teaching the Bible that somewhere along the way, their testimony isn't your source of faith. Kids, there is a point where you have to have the same interaction with Jesus that the Samaritans had, where they believe not because of the testimony of a parent, not because of a testimony of this woman, but because you have come and seen Jesus, and you believe and declare he is the Savior of the world. Or I've seen testimonies that were conditioned upon a certain sign that they were expecting from Jesus. And I would just say those testimonies and that kind of belief ebb and flow as those signs are seen and revealed and maybe fade out of memory at times. Because signs aren't as sure as what we have in the word of Jesus. To believe in the promise of what has been given to us by Jesus, that he is the Savior of the world, is far more of a sure promise than what is seen in a sign. Let me just say, friend, if you're here today and you have never put your faith in Jesus, then would you come and declare that he is the Savior of the world? To declare that he is your Savior. He is the only one by which you can come and worship God. Brothers and sisters, let me give you 2 points of application from this wonderful declaration that Jesus is the Savior of the world. The first point of application comes from the declaration that Jesus is the Savior. Now, Jesus expounds on this title or the importance of what's to come in this title with his disciples. There's a brief interlude in this story with the Samaritans that we skipped over where all this is happening in this town and the woman is sharing her testimony and Jesus gives a word of instruction to his disciples. The conversation he had with the woman about water, now he has a conversation with his disciples about food. Disciples are trying to figure out if he's eaten, and they're wanting him to regain his strength, and Jesus speaks about a food and a sustenance that they don't know about yet. And what he says in verse 35 through 38 is, I think, important for us today to understand its meaning. Look at what he says. He says, "Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." Now, this is a little bit of a confusing analogy, but the analogy is simple, but the meaning is maybe a little bit complex here. The analogy is one of farming, okay? That you sow a seed, and it takes time before you ever enjoy the fruit or the harvest of what is planted. Now, when I was in North Carolina as a youth pastor, I lived in a parsonage, which is some of you might not even know what a parsonage is. A parsonage is a house where a pastor would live. And it used to be a lot of churches would have a parsonage, and oftentimes, like right on the property of the church. And we lived in a parsonage, and right across was an eggplant farm. And it was a huge eggplant farm. And it was so fascinating to watch at the beginning of the year in spring, typically in March, this time of year. I know you wouldn't plant anything now here in Minnesota, but in North Carolina, this is prime planting time. You would plant, and come, I don't know, August, September, October, you would begin to just see these huge eggplants growing on these plants. And then they would send out waves of people to go and pick the eggplants and harvest the crop that had happened. And to see the process from start to finish is rather a marvelous thing, one we just take for granted so often in our culture. And yet what I think Jesus is saying here is that with the coming of Jesus, there is a new age that is happening. Everything before Jesus was laying the foundation or sowing the seed. And now with Jesus and his disciples and through the church, there is a new season of harvest that is beginning. There are many prophets and kings and judges and people throughout the Old Testament that have gone before, all the way up to someone like John the Baptist, preparing the way for the coming of Jesus. But now that Jesus has come, we live in the season of harvest. We are sent to reap the fruit that has sprung from the seeds that have been sown thousands of years before. And church, if we are living in a season of harvest, then we should get out into the fields and reap the fruit that is there. But not only does Jesus expound on what it means that he is the Savior, I think there's some application for us of what it means that he's the Savior of the world, right? As Jesus concludes his circuit through Israel, returning back to Cana where he began his ministry, we have seen him celebrating at a wedding, cleansing a temple, conversing with a religious leader in the late hours of night, talking with an immoral and socially isolated woman from a despised people group, to converting an official from the courts of a king. Jesus does all of this without displaying an ounce of prejudice, not a whiff of superiority, not a degree of haughtiness in the way that our hearts often see people. You see, the gospel reaches beyond our people groups, beyond our social status or rankings, beyond the walls of a religious building, And so should our evangelistic work. I have found that most of us have at least some ounce of prejudice, superiority, social privilege that we want to hang on to, or somehow impacts how we see other people around us in a way that at times will prevent us from sharing the gospel with certain people. But not so with Jesus. It's one of the things that I marvel at about him is he rubs shoulders with all kinds of people. Brothers and sisters, may we follow in the footsteps of Jesus to become more and more aware of the things in our heart that might inhibit us sharing the gospel with the world. Because Jesus is the Savior of the world. It wasn't until a few years after his initial vow to the monastery that Luther found himself lecturing through Romans and getting stuck on one verse, Romans 1:16. The verse says, "In it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live." And it's here in this passage that the spiritual struggles of Luther reached its climactic point of salvation. He would go on to say in his wrestling with this text that it's there I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And he who through faith is righteous shall live. And it was here I felt that I was altogether born again. And I entered paradise itself through their open gates. Do you hear the shift? The shift from a man who believed God because of the sign of a deliverance from a thunderstorm to a man who now believes through the assurance that comes through God's word. True worship comes not by marveling at a miraculous sign, but by believing that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for the signs that you have done that point us and reveal to us Jesus as the Son of God. And yet, Lord, we pray that our faith would be deeply grounded in the word of Jesus. And we would see Jesus as the true Savior of the world. Or that we would shift not from a testimony of what others have said, but from our own coming to Jesus and believing that he is the Savior of the world. And that we would come not presuming signs of our own, but hearing the word of Jesus and believing that he is our Savior. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.